When our Lord Jesus was on the earth, His supreme divine glory was veiled. The writer to the Hebrews tells us it was veiled with His flesh. On one occasion, on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, the veil was drawn aside, and three disciples saw that glory. They saw the Lord Jesus in all of His brilliance and radiance and beauty and divine glory, as the Lord of Lords, as the King of Kings, as the Sovereign of all the earth. But generally speaking, those years He spent on the earth were years of humiliation and years of rejection, which were culminated by suffering and death. But when we reach the scene in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, all that changes. What a dramatic contrast we see between the Lord of glory revealed in this book, in chapter 19, and the Lord of suffering and shame that's revealed to us in the gospel record. The Apostle John called this book the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And when we reach chapter 19, we are to experience that revelation in all of its fullness. We are here to see the revelation of the Lord of glory, the revelation of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the moment this entire book has anticipated and looked forward to. This is the moment of triumph. This is the moment of our Lord's return. This is the moment of the establishment of His kingdom on earth. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ. We saw in the early part of this chapter that Satan's system had been destroyed. The world system of the Antichrist, his religious system, particularly in Revelation 17 and 18. When we reached chapter 19, we heard the host of heaven rejoicing. We heard the kingdom announced in chapter 19 and verse 6. In anticipation of our Lord's coming, the great multitude, like the voice of many waters and the voice of many peals of thunder, said, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." And of course, that was an announcement of the coming of the Lord for what the Scripture reveals as the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we went back into the Old Testament last week and saw that that marriage supper is none other than a poetic and symbolic prefiguring of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth. The announcement has been made, and we're ready for this dramatic revelation in chapter 19 and verse 11, where John writes, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." This is it, folks. This is the apex of the ages. This is the beginning of the end. This is the initiation of the greatest era of time in all human history. This is the moment all history has looked forward to. This is the beginning of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth. What we call, because of chapter 20 and six references to a time frame called 1,000 years, what we call the millennium. Heaven opens in verse 11. I saw heaven opened. Now back in chapter 4 and verse 1 of this book, the Apostle John saw a door opened into heaven. And he looked through that door and he got a little glimpse of what was happening in heaven. The scene around the throne of God and the angels and the elders singing praises to God. But here, the entire scroll of the heavens is rolled back. This is something different than what we have seen. And we see the scene before us is a rider on a white horse. I wonder if this is not an answer to the prayer of the prophet Isaiah. Turn back, if you would, for a moment to Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 64 and verse 1. Facing the problems of his day, Isaiah cried out to God and prayed. Isaiah 64, 1. "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens," he said, "that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, and the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. What a fantastic prayer. Thousands of years ago, that is, before this event, the prophet Isaiah prays for the heavens to open and for God to come. And that's about what happens in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Now we saw another white horse and another rider in this book. It was back in chapter 6 and verse 1. And in its context, we came to the conclusion that that rider was none other than the man of sin, the Antichrist, who at the beginning of the great tribulation was initiating his conquests of the world. This is a different rider, a different white horse. The name of this one is Faithful and True. Now there are a number of titles applied to our Lord Jesus in this passage of Scripture. This particular title occurred before in this book, back in chapter 3 and verse 14, in the letter to the church at Laodicea. Revelation 3:14. Jesus is called the Faithful and True Witness, the source of the creative acts of God. So this could be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's returning as the judge. He said in John chapter 5 that the Father judges no man, but commits all judgment to the Son. And now he's returning to judge. And he's judging in faithfulness and in truth. Now it might be wise at the outset of this passage of Scripture tonight to clarify what we're talking about when we refer to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. We've done this several times through the series, but regularly there are new folks with us who may not have been with us when we clarified these issues before. But as I understand the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to the air, he says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, to receive us unto himself and take us to his Father's house. He says that in John chapter 14. We call that the rapture, that word where the Lord Jesus comes to the atmosphere and receives the church to be with himself, comes from a word in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It says, we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And that word caught up is captured by this word that comes from a Latin word, rapio, meaning to catch up, the rapture. And it's taken right out of the Scripture when Jesus comes back to the air to receive the church to be with himself. That occurs before the Great Tribulation. There's another return described in the Scripture. Jude talks about it in his one chapter book, verses 14 and 15. He talks about the time when the Lord Jesus shall return with his saints. Here he comes for his saints, but Jude says he also comes with his saints. And of course, that refers to the coming at the end of this period of time known as Daniel's 70th week, which Daniel describes as 7 years in length, returns to the earth to establish his reign on the earth. And that's the return we're talking about in Revelation chapter 19. The first is the rapture. The second we call the revelation, from a verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's verse 7. And you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the revelation, which we also call his second coming to the earth. The first is the rapture, the second is the revelation. The first is before the great tribulation, because 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. Deliverance, not wrath. And this is the great day of God's wrath, according to Revelation chapter 6. According to our Lord's message to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, we shall be kept from the hour, not just kept from the wrath, but kept from the very hour of testing which will try all those on the face of the earth, Revelation 3:10. So the rapture is before the great tribulation, whereas the second coming, according to the chronology of the book of the Revelation, where we've come to tonight in chapter 19, occurs after the great tribulation.
The first one is imminent. It could happen at any time. James chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "The coming of the Lord draweth nigh." And James used a word that means the coming of the Lord is proximate. It is imminent. It could happen at any time. There are no events that must occur before this prophetic event. But this event is preceded by signs. According to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 33, the Lord Jesus said, "When you see these things, you will know that the coming of the Lord is near or is here." That's Matthew chapter 24 and verse 33. There is also some events the Scripture tells us about that must transpire between this event and this one, such as the judgment seat of Christ, where believers' works are burned, so that we may return to the Lord with the Lord Jesus, clothed in garments of white linen, clean and white, the Scripture says, which are the righteousnesses of the saints. Those works, believers' deeds that survive the purging fire at the judgment seat of Christ. And then the marriage ceremony of the Lamb, so that when Christ returns, we're ready for the marriage supper, which is His kingdom on earth. Now, His return. We're back in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 12. It says, "His eyes were like a flame of fire." A flame of fire. That's a picture of judgment. We just quoted 2 Thessalonians 1:7. "To you who are troubled, rest with us when our Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire." He comes in judgment, taking vengeance on them who know not God. And here He is. His eyes were like a flame of fire. John first saw Him revealed in this book as a judge. Do you remember his first look at the Lord Jesus in chapter 1 of this book? And verse 14 says, "His head and His hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and His eyes were like a flame of fire." Judgment. Verse 12 says that on His head were many crowns. There are two kinds of crowns in the New Testament. The Stephanos, which is the crown of the victor, and the diadem, which is the crown of the ruler. And this is the diadem. Many crowns. He's returning to rule. He's returning as the sovereign over the earth to establish His kingdom and to rule. And He had a name written, verse 12, that no man knew but He Himself. There are four titles given to the Lord Jesus in this brief passage of Scripture. In verse 11, He's called the Faithful and True. In verse 12, He has a name which no man knew but He Himself. In verse 13, He's called the Word of God. In verse 16, He's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Four titles of our Lord Jesus. This one depicts something very unique, I think. Since nobody knows that name, except obviously the Father, He knows it. The Lord Jesus Himself said in Matthew chapter 11 that no man knows the Son but the Father, and nobody knows the Father but the Son. And so the Father knows, and He Himself knows. It's a name that describes our Lord's unique relationship with His Father in heaven. A name which no man knew but He Himself. Verse 13, "And He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood." A vesture dipped in blood. That's another picture of impending judgment. Back in chapter 14, we saw a description of the Battle of Armageddon, and it said that the blood was spattered as high as the horses' bridles. And again, we find His vesture dipped in blood. Another picture of impending judgment. And His name is called the Word of God. John is the only apostle who wrote in the New Testament and used that title of the Lord Jesus. He used it in his gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He used it in his first epistle on two occasions. He is the Word of God. A word is an expression of one's thought, one's character, one's personality. My words are an expression to you of myself. And the Word of God is the expression of the eternal Godhead. And the Lord Jesus, in His incarnation, revealed to us the Father. He is the expression of the eternal Godhead. He is the Word of God. And in this revelation of Jesus Christ, He is particularly the expression of God's holiness and God's righteousness and God's justice as He returns in the role of a judge to judge sin and to rule the earth. In verse 14, we read about His armies. "And the armies that were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Now, who are the armies, or who does comprise the armies of our Lord Jesus? Now, obviously, the Church of Jesus Christ is part of that army, because they were described for us earlier in the chapter. We saw it in chapter 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. And so we learn that the bride of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ, will be clothed in linen, white and clean. And here it is. Here they are. Here we are, dear Christian friends. The armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And we'll return with the Lord Jesus at his second coming. That's exactly what the Apostle Jude wrote to us, or for us. We didn't turn to it before. Maybe you'd like to see it. Jude, verse 14. And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. That's the scene we're seeing in Revelation 19. And to convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Here he comes with 10,000s of his saints. And the armies that were in heaven followed him, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So we're part of that army. I think somebody else is too. Back in Matthew chapter 25, the Lord Jesus explained to us that when he returned, somebody else would be with him. Matthew 25:31 says, When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, that's what we're seeing, the Son of Man come in his glory, all the holy angels will be with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. All the holy angels will be with him. When Jesus comes to establish his kingdom on earth, all the hosts of heaven will accompany him. Believers as well as angels, angels and men. Let me tell you, folks, this is the poorest equipped army, humanly speaking, by human standards, there ever was. There is only one weapon in the entire army, believe it or not. And here it is in verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And that's it. A sharp sword that goes out of his mouth. That sword may well be the Word of God, which in Hebrews 4:12 is described as a weapon sharper than any two-edged sword, alive and powerful. And that's all we need to win this battle, is the Word of Jesus Christ. The rest of the army never even gets to fight in this battle. Those of you who want to have a good fight, you're just not going to get a chance right here, because the Lord's going to win this all by himself. You see verse 21 of this chapter, And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. He's going to take care of the whole thing. We're just going to watch. Back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're told that the man of sin, the Antichrist, is going to be slain by the spirit of his mouth. Same idea. He's going to take care of the whole thing. And then, having smitten the nations, the scripture says he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now, a rod was a shepherd's implement. He used it in caring for his sheep. It was usually made of wood. When the Lord returns, he's going to have a rod, but it will be a rod of iron, and he's going to use it to rule the nations. When Jesus returns to earth, there will be believers on the earth in their mortal bodies to receive him and acclaim him king. And they shall populate the earth during his kingdom. But there shall be children born during the millennium. And not all children born shall grow to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And some of them will rebel, it seems from Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. And when they rebel, they shall be smitten immediately. There shall be no open rebellion against the Lord Jesus. He shall rule with a rod of iron. Of course, that's a concept taken right out of Psalm chapter 2, which is a psalm about this very subject, our Lord's return to the earth, when he shall rule with a rod of iron. The Lord Jesus said this once before in the book of Revelation to the church at Thyatira. It's in Revelation 2:27. It says, "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." And there are similar ideas in other prophetic passages. He shall rule with a rod of iron. No one will dare resist him openly, except on the pain of death. But notice again, please, in verse 15, as he returns, it says, "He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." This is a repetition of what we saw in chapter 14 in that great description of the Battle of Armageddon. In chapter 14 of Revelation and verse 19, we read, "And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even to the horses' bridles." And that, of course, was the inspiration for that great song, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He trampeth out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored." And here it is again. "He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The cup of the earth's iniquity is full, and the grapes of man's sin are ripe. And so the sickle is put into the harvest, and the vine is gathered, and the grapes are crushed in judgment." It's an awesome scene. And men who reject God's grace and the offer of his gracious salvation shall experience his wrath. You know, I'm fully convinced that there's some people living at this point who may well survive this period of time known as the Great Tribulation and live to this point, and possibly still be in rejection of God's grace. You know, that is a frightening thought, to think that some people in this room tonight may be listening to this message, may be fully aware of the gospel of God's grace, the good news that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day. They may reject that message. They may experience great wrath during this period of 7 years of wrath on earth, and live to experience the greatest wrath of all, the judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ when he returns and treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. You know, if I were someone who had never put their trust in Jesus Christ, I'd never admitted my sin and believed that Christ died on the cross in my place and paid for my sin, if I had never done that, and I were exposed to this concept of God's wrath, I think I'd want to put my trust in the Lord Jesus right then and there and settle and seal the eternal destiny of my soul. That's what I'd want to do. God is love. But in love, he sent his Son to Calvary's cross to die in our place so that we might not have to experience his wrath. We can accept that offer of grace and trust him, or we can reject him and become the objects of his wrath. God takes no pleasure in wrath. He longs to draw sinners to himself in forgiveness and give them eternal life. But his holiness and his justice requires him to punish sin. So if we reject his grace, we experience his wrath. Will you look at verse 16, please? His last title. "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." If the first title revealed to us his eternal character, faithfulness and truth, if the second title, which no man knew, revealed his eternal relationship with his Father, if the third title, Word of God, indicated his incarnation and the revelation of the Father, the expression of all that God is, then his fourth title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, reveals his future glory when he returns to the earth as sovereign ruler to establish his kingdom of righteousness and peace, of justice and goodness. And at last, at long last, he has come, according to this passage of Scripture. Not now, I'm not saying. I mean, in our study of Revelation, we have reached the point of our Lord's return to the earth. At last he's come to put down sin, to bind Satan, to right every wrong, to establish righteousness on the earth. At last he has come. This is the event that all human history looks forward to. The event the prophets anticipated. The prophet Isaiah in that great Christmas passage, which says, "And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." He's going to rule. Psalm 2, when he shall rule with a rod of iron. Daniel 2, where that rock is hewn out of the mountain and comes and breaks in pieces the kingdoms of men, and itself is God's kingdom, which shall stand forever. Passage after passage in the Old Testament is fulfilled in this event. It's the fulfillment of that great announcement when the seventh trumpet sounded in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. And the angel cried, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever." At last he has come. That's the appearance of the King of Kings. Will you look very briefly at the annihilation of Antichrist's kingdom in verses 17 to the end of the chapter? It remains merely to give us a description of the devastation of the satanic world kingdom. And it comes by way of an invitation. An invitation to all things, of all things, the birds of the air. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heavens, 'Come and gather yourselves together to the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and enslaved, both small and great.'" Now this is the second feast in Revelation chapter 19, and it's not nearly as happy as the first one. The first one was the marriage supper of the Lamb. The second one is the great feast, the great supper of the great God. And these are the people who rejected the message of grace, who followed the Antichrist. These are kings who gave him their power. These are captains over his armies. These are the multitudes of people who followed him, who received the mark of the beast, as we saw in chapter 13. It's not a very pleasant picture, is it? But God is not only a God of love. He is a God of holiness and justice, and he must punish sinners who reject his salvation. Will you notice the folly of verse 19? "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." Can you believe the Antichrist thinks he can defeat God? He really thinks he can destroy the Lord Jesus. Now, Daniel gives us a great many more details about what happens in these last days. In chapter 9, for instance, this great world ruler we call the Antichrist senses that his kingdom is beginning to crumble. He hears rumblings of revolt in the south, and he goes to the south to put them down. And while he's there, the scripture says, Daniel says, he hears rumors from the north and the east. And so he heads back up toward Jerusalem. And it seems as though there is rebellion everywhere he turns in his kingdom. And the armies are gathered together in the environs of Jerusalem against each other when the Son of God appears in the heavens. And they turn their fury against him. And that's all described in Zechariah chapter 14. And it says, "He shall return, and his feet shall touch the Mount of Olives, and it shall cleave in two. There shall be a valley running east and west from the Mount of Olives to the Mediterranean Sea." And then the fury of that fighting moves northward to the valley of Megiddo, which we call Armageddon, where the man of sin and his armies and forces and the people of the earth who have followed him shall experience the fullness of God's wrath against sin. The result of the battle is described for us in verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. Remember those two? And with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. Here they are, all of them. The Antichrist, the false prophet, who bore witness to him by miracles, and those who received his mark and worshipped his image. These, both, were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now this in verse 21 is the first mention of the lake of fire. And it becomes a very prominent theme throughout the remainder of this passage, particular chapter 20. It says, the beast and the false prophet are the first inhabitants of the lake of fire. You turn over to chapter 20, verse 10, and Satan is cast there and bound for 1,000 years. You turn over to chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, and all those who were not found written in the book of life are cast into that lake of fire. But the thing I want to impress upon you, folks, is that the beast and the false prophet who were cast there at the outset of Christ's kingdom on earth, which according to chapter 20 lasts 1,000 years and then ushers in the eternal state, that kingdom in time becomes an eternal kingdom, even as the prophet Daniel predicted. But at the end of this 1,000-year reign, when we get over to chapter 20, verse 10, the beast and the false prophet are still there. Now look, Revelation 20:10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. It becomes very obvious, if the beast and the false prophet are there for 1,000 years, and they're still not annihilated, that this lake of fire is not a place where people are destroyed. It is a place where they experience conscious torment. And then we read in chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, that all the inhabitants of the earth who are raised to stand judgment at the great white throne, whose names are not found written in the book of life, shall likewise be cast into the lake of fire, not to be annihilated, but to suffer eternal torment, just as the beast and the false prophet did for those 1,000 years and will throughout eternity. See, his purpose is not to annihilate. It's not to purge sin and fit people for heaven. His purpose is punitive. It involves conscious torment. And that's not a pleasant thing. And I don't enjoy talking about it. I have to be honest with you. I get no pleasure preaching about hell. And God gets no pleasure consigning people to hell. He's a God of love. He longs for people to repent and trust his Son as Savior from sin. But he's likewise a God of holiness and righteousness and judgment. And his very character demands that he punish sin, that he eternally separate it from his presence, that it be eternally condemned. And if we do not accept God's grace, then someday we shall experience God's judgment. It's not a pleasant theme, but it is the Word of God. If you've never put your trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior from sin, it is our sincere desire and prayer that tonight you will be willing to acknowledge your sin and to believe that Jesus Christ died on that cross in your place and paid for your sin, and to place your trust in him alone, not any deed you can do, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you that by your grace, you may draw some to the Lord Jesus tonight. We pray that this revelation of the second coming of our Lord Jesus to forever judge sin and to forever rule in righteousness will be the impetus that some need to open their hearts to him. And God, it is the desire of our hearts who know you and have trusted your Son as Savior that has returned to receive his bride be soon. And so we cry with the Apostle John, even so come, Lord Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.